When I was visiting in Los Angeles, our fledgling Ananda Center there, I did a Saturday evening seminar, satsang, and someone asked a simple question. They wanted to understand the concept of Divine Mother. I've recently been reading Swami's book, Revelations of Christ, which is, of course, appropriate December reading for the sake of teaching a class. We have one more class to go. I haven't found the book easy to read, and I sort of think that I don't quite fully comprehend it, but then I find that the concepts that are in there sort of permeate. It's almost like they've infiltrated my consciousness, and then they come out of my mouth, and I discover that I know them better than I did. The power of Scripture is very unusual. Just listening to the little bit that Richard was reading, this particular reading about Jesus is so dear. I was hungered and you fed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was imprisoned and you came to me. And then the disciples just say, you know, Lord, when did we do this? And in the Bible, it's very, very real the way it's expressed, because the disciples say, what is he talking about? You know, he was never in prison. What are we dealing with here? But in fact, the King, God, Jesus, whatever form we're talking about, is telling us something deeply esoteric that really resonates with our own consciousness. This is the great secret of true spiritual teaching, is that it isn't a question of reasoning it out and trying to make sense out of it. It's that something is said to us that literally vibrates with our own inner reality. And even when we can't even comprehend it in its entirety, in some way or another, it affects us. It's what I found in my efforts to understand Revelations of Christ. It's not that the book can't be read and understood. It's in plain English. To understand something well enough to be able to explain it to others and really to know it is another level, and that's what we're trying to do here. That's why people read Scripture over and over again. It's a very dedicated practice of people who are devoted to Jesus to carry the Bible around and keep reading it. You keep thinking, how could they keep reading those same words over and over again? Our thought is the way we read for entertainment. And you think, but I know the plot already. What could be going on here? But it's hearing the same thoughts repeatedly until they begin to rise to the level of our own actual consciousness. Well, going back to this question that I was asked about Divine Mother, the way Swamiji writes about it in Revelations, what he does in that book is he tries to explain what Christ really meant, which is a fairly obvious thing to do, because so many people nowadays, you see, are trapped. They're trapped between two realities that are difficult to reconcile because our culture as a whole is not helping us. On one hand is the intuitive recognition of the greatness of Jesus as a master, and in many cases the deep, spontaneous response of the heart in love to that loving presence. And then we have this gradually accumulated over centuries now institutional aberration on what Jesus actually taught, which is becoming harder and harder to defend against. At the time when the Catholic Church controlled everything, including fledgling science and all of society, and was just simply all that there is, even now in Europe, in Italy as a specific example, our organization there can't be a church. You can't just start churches in Italy. There's one church. That's the Catholic Church. It's just so peculiar to them. America is a very unusual country. In America, you can start a religion. Pretty much anybody can start a religion because there's no power group holds that concept. Anybody can have a piece of it. In Italy, as an example, an extreme example of a Catholic country, the church is the Catholic Church, and you can be an association if you want to. I think Buddhism was recently recognized in Italy as a religion. So now I think they're two. But nothing else can be so, because it's just the way that it is. But Christian people, people devoted to Jesus, find themselves caught between what they know in their hearts to be true and the inability to defend the so-called dogmas of Christianity against common sense, you know, supported now by scientific discoveries and all these other realities. It just gets harder and harder to have the God have this single son who died 2,000 years ago, and nobody, God never helped anybody really to be saved until he happened to be born. And there he is, and we don't exactly know how he got there. We have these stories about Joseph and Mary, but, you know, they're a little thin when you think about them, but nonetheless, there they are, and it just, it all falls apart. And then you have scholars just digging up one after another of old buried thises and thats that seem to prove, and it's just very confusing. And posited against that is intuition. Is this completely, I won't say irrational, because it isn't, but it's non-rational. It isn't arrived at by logic. It's just something that we know, which is that there is this divine force. And this divine force is personified. And you read these beautiful words in the Bible, and this is not ordinary words. There's something, it's a portal, to use the word that Sabina was reading us. It's a portal to another reality. And we have to have the courage of our own convictions. Really, the spiritual life is entirely, it's not really about God in the sense of anything outside us. It's really about our own inner certainty of certain facts, just facts, about our relationship with this universe and with the powers that are within it. And this is what this biblical passage is trying to tell us. It's not telling us to do social service, although that is essentially the side effect of what's mentioned here. This is the aberration among many that set in the Christian teaching, is that social service itself has become the religion. And of course, it's a wonderful thing for the compassion of the heart to expand beyond the self. Again, this was exactly what Sabina was reading. Why would Master encourage us to love the world more than we love our family? That almost sounds like a wrong teaching, doesn't it? But what he's saying is, why limit your love to those who are close to you? And he's saying that because in that is the secret of really the true facts of life. That we first turn within and we ask ourselves the simple question, who am I? What is my reality? Am I just this body that was born and this body that will die? This body that will age and then who knows where it goes? I was charmed when Swami wrote in The Path about the subject of reincarnation. He quoted some Western, well-known Western philosopher, I can't remember who it was, whose comment about reincarnation was, he said, is it any more surprising to think we would be born many times than to think we were born once? You know, it happened once, why can't it happen over and over again? It's just narrow thinking to only limit things to this tiny bit that we know. But we ask ourselves the question, who am I? What is my reality? Where are the actual boundaries of my consciousness? Do I love merely those who serve me and it's convenient to serve? Is love my own nature? Or is something that I trade for the favors that I can get back? You know, there's lots of different questions, and it all begins with knowing yourself. And then the Master's guiding us this way. Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And where can that kingdom be found? That kingdom is within you. When he's speaking of the kingdom of God, he's not talking about the astral heavens. He's not talking about cherubs and clouds and harps, and although such things exist, he's talking about the infinite potential of our own awareness. And when we seek that within ourselves, through the techniques of meditation and of attunement that all the masters teach, then we simply redefine ourselves. It doesn't become an effort then. It's not like we say, okay, mustn't love family very much, must love neighbors more. You know, go have dinner with neighbors rather than have dinner with family. You know, it all becomes preposterous when you think of it like that. But when we begin to see ourselves as we really are by the deep and sincere practice of the inner religion of meditation, then all of a sudden, where is the edge of myself? How can I say that these beings that are related through my body are more my own people than anything made by God? Because I am an expression of the infinite, and everything that I see and everyone that I meet is an expression of the infinite, and I and my Father are one. And that which Jesus does, as he promised us, I shall do in greater things. And so we begin to move through this world in a completely different relationship. There's a point in the spiritual path where it has to move from mere ideas into a living relationship. Whenever I've taught people in the beginning meditation class, there's a point at which I want to introduce to them the concept of relationship. When we're sitting in with closed eyes and silence, what are we tuning into? We may use our breath as a vehicle. We may be conscious of our heartbeat and our own thoughts. But what we're really trying to be conscious of is the presence within us of that which feels like something bigger and greater and living that is ours, but ours in the sense of intimacy and in the sense of love. One of the reasons that Christmas is such a dynamic and uplifting time for us is because it is the one time of year when we really act out a tangible relationship with Christ. We talk about this often during this season because it is so dear. Christ becomes personified in a way that is not abstract. Of course, gradually, as our society has become more and more secular, and as the force of atheism has, you know, influenced our culture more and more, and our open-mindedness is approaching the point where our brains are beginning to fall out, because we can no longer even refer to Christmas. We have to say, happy holidays, enjoy your winter break, you know, things like that. It's just like we're not allowed to even whisper the word Christmas, although we know that's what it's all about. But still, because, thank God, the power of God is greater than our own egoic stupidity, some vibration of it still remains, and in little fragments it's preserved, where we realize that Christ's consciousness is being born. And of course, the baby Jesus is a meaningful and a very, very real. It's not somebody's imagination. There was and is a great personification of the infinite in the form of Jesus Christ, a realized soul who, out of compassion and love for mankind, reincarnated through no need of his own in order to demonstrate to us the keys to our own salvation. And every part of his life was part of his mission, more almost than almost any other master in the history that we know about. Jesus' life was his teaching. And all of the some of it myth, but all of it symbolic myth, of his birth and his family being exiled, you know, and born in very humble circumstances, and the great wise men perceiving his star, which is truly the star of Christ consciousness that we perceive when we meditate. But all of that, you see, what that does is it takes it completely out of the abstraction. Because when we're talking about these realities that are bigger than our actual experience, at some point or another, we have to tie it down to something we already know. We have to move it from just thought into something that arouses feeling within us. In the Revelations of Christ book, Swamiji talks at great length about how consciousness must include feeling. And that feeling, that the one reality, the one enduring reality, is that feeling of bliss. That's why bliss is, it's more blessed to give, it says in so many places. The very word blessed is the same word as bliss. What does it mean to be blessed? It means to be in a state of infinite joy. From joy I came, for joy I live, in sacred joy I melt. In Master's own poem about cosmic consciousness, samadhi, the last lines of it, the very last lines, he talks about, you know, glaciers of silent x-rays, burning electron floods, thoughts of all men, past, present, to come, I swallow, transmuted all in a vast ocean of blood of my own one being. I mean, it's fantastic. Just takes you everywhere. You know how it ends? A tiny bubble of laughter. I have become the sea of mirth itself. There's a tape, a recording of Yogananda's voice in which he says, a tiny bubble of laughter, I have become the sea of mirth itself. Say it again with me. A tiny bubble of laughter, I have become the sea of mirth. Again, again, say it again. And you just hear his voice repeating that. And you think, my goodness, all of these lifetimes of striving, all of the anguish that we go through, you know, in our hopes and our disappointed hopes and life after life, just clinging as we do to all these little things, thinking, this time, you know, it never worked before, it never made me happy before, but this time my egoic identity in this body is going to last forever, this time. We have this strange peculiarity of the human mind. If it doesn't work, we just try to do a little more of it. Think maybe just more of the same thing will bring a different result. So I think they describe that as lunacy, doing the same thing over and over, thinking that the next time the results will be different. But that all of that, even samadhi itself, resolves into a tiny bubble of laughter. I am become the sea of mirth itself. And it all begins with these teachings that I was starting to say about this little baby Jesus, where something, some little window opens up and we begin to get a glimpse of it. And so we have this exquisite image of Mary with this little baby, and you see Mary loving that baby, and we all just want to love that baby in the same way. You have Saint Joseph, who's representing, you know, the father figure. He's older than Mary. You know, his relationship to her is as the protector. You see all the pictures of, you know, Joseph protecting Mary and the little baby. And we know just what we're looking at, because the human heart, the feeling of the heart, just resonates with that. And it's not as if God is that little baby, and this is where the aberration that has set in is so confusing. But these are windows through which we can access that infinite force. When I was asked that question about the Divine Mother, you know, it's like, what is it that will make us feel the way we think of it is, we use our creative imagination to put us in tune with something which is really there, you see. It's not like a visualization where we comfort ourselves of imagining a meadow, and we walk across the meadow, and then we meet our, you know, our the most perfect person we can imagine, and then, you know, we fall in love and we go off. And we're not just imagining something that isn't there. We're lifting ourselves into a vibration that actually exists. And the way Master describes it, visualization and creative imagination is a very important part of the spiritual path. That's why creative art is also an important part of the spiritual path. We attune ourselves through our own capacity to sing, to dance, to create, to write, or to appreciate that kind of beauty. And what it does, you see, it attunes us to this refined vibration of selfless love. And then when we get on that wavelength, then that which already exists begins to infuse us. There's a such a moving story. It's in the life of Ramakrishna. And one of his disciples was a Brahmin widow. And she followed the very strict rules that were applied to her caste. And her Ishtadeva, which is her chosen image, Ishtadeva means chosen image of God, was the baby Krishna in that case. And she'd never had children because she'd been widowed when she was young. And so she had this little image of Gopal, he's called, the baby Krishna. And she would take care of him just like he was a human child. And she would do all these rituals to him and feed him. And it was a very externally oriented religion. But for years and years of her life, decades, she just devoted herself to this worship of baby Gopal. And then he came alive for her. And she went into this superconscious state in which baby Gopal was there with her. This is all a story that's told in the life of Ramakrishna, because he was her guru. And what happened to her is the baby Gopal was just a mischievous little imp of a person. And she would try to do her rituals and he would spill the offerings and he would, you know, come and stand on her lap and he would mess up her hair and he wouldn't let her do anything she was supposed to do. And she became like a harried mother. You know, she just couldn't carry on anything. And she was, you know, sort of between bliss and despair. And for several weeks, she was in this superconscious state of just having with her devotional heart, you know, acted all this time as if it was real, until finally Divine Mother just took form. Gopal took form and came and lived with her, and she had in her life that satisfaction of really being Krishna's mother, which had been her image that whole time. You know, such things are hardly imaginable in our culture. But they exist, they deeply exist. And it's our opportunity and our great blissful, which is to say our great blessing, it's our great blissing, to have the good karma, to have sensed, even in this materialistic culture in which we live, that these principles are really deeply true. And we gather in our little temple here, in our little community, and all the different Christmas events which are coming next week, and with the simple, wholehearted devotion of a child, you know, just entering in to that which we know to be true, and just letting all that sophistication that we're forced to wear for our culture and for our jobs. It's like, who cares? You know, the blessing we want is this one. There is the Gita verse that follows the Bible, and this one says, if you see God everywhere, in essence it says, if you begin to understand that the same infinite which dwells in the masters and dwells in your heart dwells in all, then you will never lose sight of God. And then Krishna answers back, and I will never lose sight of you. You see, it's a relationship. When did I do this for you, Lord? Any time that you were acting with compassionate understanding that this world is nothing but a reflection of the divine, then you are living in the presence of God. It's very simple. And that's what Christmas does for it. It becomes so simple. We wonder, why don't I live like this all the time? Well, let's ask ourselves the question, why not? Let us live this way all the time. Bless you.